Do all of you have your Bibles with you this morning? I strongly encourage you to get those out. You also notice that there's another phenomenon and a Navigator conference, and that is that when the word is broken, people usually get out their pens or pencils and their notebooks, a piece of paper of some kind, and take notes. There's an ancient proverb, I believe it originated in China, if I've got my facts correct or straight. It says that pale ink is better than the most retentive mind. And I surely have found that to be true. And I know that there are things that the Spirit of God impresses upon my heart as the Word of God is broken that I like to jot down for future meditation and prayer and application. And so there'll be some scripture references, there'll be some thoughts that'll come to your mind as the Word is broken here this morning. And you may want to jot those down for your times alone with the Lord. Also, I learned real early in the game, I'm not very old, but it didn't take me an awful long time to learn this lesson. And that is that the Word of God has the ability to change life. But my word is like the gaseous babblings of man. It has no ability at all to do anything. It's like Jeremiah the prophet said over there in his book. He said it's like chaff. The word of God is like wheat. And so I know that the only blessing, the only life-changing effect that's going to take place, not only in my message this morning, but throughout the week, will be in direct proportion to the faithfulness to this book. And I encourage you to take your Bible with you to your meetings and to follow along carefully in the reading of God's Word and the study of the Word of God, because this is the thing that's going to make the difference as you're with us for the week. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Gene and I were evaluating last week's conference. I broke the word, had the same message last week, and he commented that this was a rather long passage. And I've been wrestling on how to get to read the shorter portion of it and still bring in the whole story, and I don't know how to do it. But let's try something different this time. Let's read it responsively. We'll try the King James Version. I'll take a verse, you take a verse, I'll take a verse, you take a verse, back and forth like that, and see if we can really get the essence of this. And we'll begin in chapter 19, verse 16, and we'll read through chapter 20, verse 16. Let's begin together. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?
And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments.
He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness.
Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?
Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.
But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven.
And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.
When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved?
But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?
Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive it 100-fold and
many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first.
For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard.
And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard.
And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace.
And said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way.
Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise.
And about the 11th hour he went out, and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle?
They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive.
So when even was come, the lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first.
And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny.
But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny.
And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house,
saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day.
But he answered one of them, and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny?
Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee.
Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?
So, the last shall be first, and the first the last. For many be called, but few are chosen. I'd like to speak this morning on the subject of faithfulness. Before beginning, let's unite our hearts once more in a brief word of prayer. Father, the reason we want to again pray about this message is because we know that it's a spiritual exercise we're engaging in. It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit that takes the Word of God and changes our lives, and this is the thing we desire. So meet us here. Eradicate from all of our lives anything that would hinder or become an obstacle to being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Amen. When it comes time for an employer to pay his employees, there are three factors that are taken into consideration. The first factor is the amount of time that's invested. When I go to work for you as an employee, I either have to promise you that I'll put in 40 hours a week or some other agreed upon amount of time, or I have to punch a clock. But at any rate, at the end of the week or at the end of the two-week period or whenever it is that we settle our account, you're going to want to know how much time did I invest working for you before you hand over my paycheck. So the first factor taken into consideration is the amount of time invested. The second factor taken into consideration is the ability of the employee. For example, the more talented I am, the more I'm worth. Let's say that I'm down at NASA in Houston sweeping floors. I don't get as much money as the guy who, let's say, invented and engineered the rocket. There is a difference of wage depending upon the ability of the employee. The third factor taken into consideration is the faithfulness of the employee. Now, I can spend 40 hours a week working for you as a professional and squander my time. And I can waste my time with you doing nothing. And consequently, when it comes time to pay me, I'm worth nothing. So these are the three factors: the amount of time invested, the ability of the employee, and the faithfulness of the employee. And these three factors of time, ability, and faithfulness are the subjects of three parables in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And they are the subject of our time here this morning. But in the outset, as we begin looking at these parables, we want to see that the conclusion to the three parables is exactly the same. The emphasis is a little bit different, but the conclusion is always the same, namely, that reward in the kingdom of heaven is based upon faithfulness to opportunity. Let me repeat that. Reward in the kingdom of heaven is based upon faithfulness to opportunity. Let's look at the parables. Here in the one that we just read, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, we have the parable of the vineyard. In the question of this parable, the Lord poses this question: is the man rewarded according to the length of time spent in the vineyard? Now, in answering that question, let's notice chapter 19, verse 30. It's the last verse of the 19th chapter, and it says, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Now, notice chapter 20, verse 16. "So the last shall be first, and the first last." The Lord Jesus repeats at the end of the parable the same thing he said at the end of the 19th chapter. The parable, then, is an explanation of that statement. He says, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. He gives the parable and concludes the parable with that same statement. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. The purpose of the parable, then, is to explain that statement. Now we have to ask ourselves, why did he make the statement? And in order to understand that, we have to go back to the beginning of the story. And the story begins with this rich young ruler coming to Jesus. And he inquires into eternal life. Jesus says, simple, sell everything you have, invest it in the poor, come and follow me, and you'll have riches in heaven. This rich young ruler had all kinds of money. He had great wealth. And so he said, no, I will not go. Now, this incident really shook the disciples. And they said, oh, man, who can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And then Peter says, well, now, Lord, it just so happens that we've forsaken all and come and followed you. Man, we've given up all of our wealth. And Jesus said, yes, that's right. And great will be your reward in heaven because of it. Because whoever gives up his house and his lands and his father and his mother and his brothers and his sisters and all that he has will receive a great deal when the accounts are settled. For I say to you, that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, in the eyes of the world, the rich man was first, and the apostles were last. If we were the world evaluating that from the eyeballs of the world, we would come to the same conclusion. Because the rich man had all kinds of loot. He had a beautiful home. He had all kinds of wealth. The testimony of the apostles was they didn't have anything. They had given it all away and come and follow Jesus. What conclusion would you come to? Of course, the rich man's first. Obviously, he's ahead of these paupers following this man called Jesus. But the Lord Jesus said that in reality, the rich man was last and the apostles were first. Now, in order to understand that, we have to realize that the Bible teaches that the only difference between the rich and the poor is the grace of God. Grace plus nothing. And the Bible emphasizes that again and again and again through the Scriptures. A reference that you may want to jot down and meditate on this is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. And thou shalt say in thine heart, my wealth and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. Nay, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. Don't fool yourself. Every nickel you own, every possession you have, is an expression of God's grace. It is not an expression of your hard labor and hard work. Therefore, because that is true, it should have been no more difficult for the rich man to give up his money than it was for those apostles who had probably considerably less, to give up their money. But it was. It was a lot harder for him, because it seems as though in our economy of things in the world, and it's always been this way, the more we have, the tighter our fingers get, and the harder it is to let go of it. And unfortunately, that's still true today. And I believe that the reason it's difficult for the affluent to give all that they have is because that they have deceived themselves into thinking that their wealth is the result of their own effort. That they have gotten their money and their resources because they've worked hard, because they have been clever and scheming and ingenious in their own thinking. And nothing could be further from the truth. Now, what the wealthy do have is a far greater opportunity to invest in the work of God. But remember, reward in God's heaven is not based upon how much you have. Because if it were, then that rich man would have had it made, because he had all kinds of stuff. Rather, reward in the kingdom of heaven is based upon what you do with what you have. How much you have is an expression of God's goodness to you. Thus, for this rich man, his greater opportunity to invest in the kingdom of God because of his wealth, instead of helping him, turned out to be a hindrance to him because he clutched his wealth instead of giving it like Jesus suggested. Given a chance to be first, he ended up last. And what is true with the resource of wealth is also true with the resource of time. And this is what we have in our parable here in chapter 20. In the parable, a man enters the vineyard at the time of conversion. Thus, when I enter the vineyard is an expression of God's grace. I was converted at about 19 and a half, 20 years old. That the fact that I wasn't converted at the age of 60 years old is God's goodness and grace to me, correct? Therefore, when I enter God's vineyard is grace. So the earlier I enter, the greater the opportunity I have to invest in the work of God. And God decides when I enter. And my reward then is not based upon how long I'm in the vineyard, but what I do with the time that I'm there. Because as reward isn't based upon grace, reward is based upon faithfulness. So I come to two conclusions in the parable. Conclusion number one. Because of my opportunity to labor in God's vineyard and the length of time I am there is an expression of God's grace, my payment or reward is not based upon this opportunity or the length of time that I am there, but rather what I do with that opportunity. In the parable, the thing that comes through loud and clear is that they were not paid according to the length of time that they were there, correct? They were all given the same wage. Some went there early in the morning, some midday, some just before closing time. And they all got exactly the same wage. Let's illustrate that with the two brothers who were apostles, James and John. They were the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. James, you'll remember, was the first apostle to die. He died in Acts chapter 12 at the hands of Herod. His brother John was the last of the apostles to die. He died at the ripe old age of somewhere around 90 on the island of Patmos. Now, the fact that James died early and that John died late was an expression of God's grace. This means then that John had about 60 years longer to invest in the vineyard than James did. And during that 60-year period of time, he wrote 5 of the New Testament books. Now comes time for reward. Does John get a greater reward than James? The parable seems to suggest no, not so. If John did get a greater reward than James, what we would be saying then is that James was penalized for being a martyr. The parable seems to suggest that the time in the vineyard is not the criterion for reward. The second conclusion that we come to the vineyard, to this parable here. There are two resources mentioned here, time and money. In chapter 19, we've already noted that the wealth of the rich man, which was meant to produce an advantage on his behalf because he had a greater opportunity to invest, in fact, boomeranged on him and turned it out to be a hindrance to him. That which was meant to help him turned out to curse him. Given an opportunity to be first, he blew it. And he ended up last. I believe as I studied this that what he lacked was he lacked the ability to see things as they really were. Again, he deceived himself as to how he got his wealth. And maybe some of you here this morning are in that same category as that rich young ruler. God has mightily blessed you. It's like this over here. I hope you take time to meditate on this during the week. It's a little large to call a theme. Let's call it the emphasis of our week together. And because you've turned to God, God has mightily blessed you. And great resources have been poured into you because resources and wealth and all kinds of these things follow the blessing of God upon an individual's life. And you're at a point in your life when God has really given you a great deal, particularly as you compare yourself with the rest of the world. And what God has done is He's given you an opportunity to be first. But tragically, like the rich young ruler, you're in the process of blowing it. Your wealth has boomeranged on you, and you're on fast heading in the direction of being last. You've deceived yourself into thinking that your resources and your paycheck is an expression of your own effort instead of God's grace to you. And given a chance to be first, you're ending up last. And I don't know if this is true for you, but if it is, I would strongly suggest you'd listen to God speak to you from the Bible and obey Him. Now, what's true with your wealth is also true with your time. God, as I said before, placed me in His vineyard at age 20. And after laboring in His vineyard for many, many years, it's possible that I could become slothful and weary and well-doing and quit the race. I believe that's what Paul talks about over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. He says, I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That was a living possibility in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. What he could do is given an opportunity to work in God's vineyard for a long period of time. It could become old hat for him, and he could quit and blow the war effort. And I know that I run scared in the Christian life. And like Gene said, boy, that's true. My heart is black, and that probably is a good sign, you know, for the Southwest. And all kidding aside. And it's really possible that we could do that. And my friends, if my heart's black, I know full well yours is too. Because the Bible says that God shaped and fashioned our hearts alike. And if it's possible for the Apostle Paul to lose the race after starting well, I reckon that it's possible you could also. And many of you sitting here this morning have been walking with Jesus Christ for many years. And what's happened is the Christian life has become old hat for you. And you've lost that bite, that zing, that extra step in the Christian life that you had. You lost your first love for the things of God, as Jesus reminds the church there in the book of Revelation. You've become mentally and spiritually flabby, fat with the things and the blessings of God. Mentally, you begin flirting with sin. You begin talking and thinking about luxury and ease, retirement, pensions, the stock market, and all these other goodies that seem to kind of crowd around you and act as a cushion to prevent you from having it hard. And God has given you, because of His goodness and His grace, an opportunity to be first. And again, in this area of your life, you're fast heading in the direction of being last. And for some of you here this morning, it may very well have been better for you to have been a James than to have been a John. And if God is talking to you, you listen to Him and obey His voice. So in answer to the question of the first parable, is a man rewarded according to the length of time in the vineyard? The answer is no, he is not. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. The second parable. The parable of the talents, beginning with verse 14. We won't read it all. You may want to mark, however, for future meditation on this parable. It concludes in verse 30. Matthew 25, 14-30. Let's look at it. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of the servants comes and reckons with them, and then comes the, of course, payment of reward. Now, the second parable here deals with the second factor taken into consideration by an employer when making payment to his employee, namely, the ability of the employee. The teaching of the parable is this: faithfulness rather than ability determines reward in God's economy. Faithfulness, not ability, determines reward from God's point of view. Now, before leaving on his trip, the master delivers to one servant 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent. He delivered to them, according to this parable, it says here, according to their various abilities. Now, in the parable of the vineyard that we just finished earlier in Matthew, we see that when a person enters into the vineyard was an expression of God's grace. So also here, we see that how much a person receives in the way of talents and ability is also an expression of God's grace. Some of you are more brilliant than others. Some of you are better in terms of talent than others. For example, I see Gene Fuquay over here playing the piano, and I couldn't play that way if my life depended upon it. I'm just not a talented man when it comes to playing the piano. And some are more talented than others. Some are 5 and 10 talented people. Some of us are 2 and 1 talented people. How much talent we have is an expression of God's grace. Now here again, Jesus teaches that reward or payment is not according to how much talent or ability he's given us, but what we do with it. Notice this in verse 16. He that received the 5 talents went and traded the same and got 5 talents more. He doubled it. In verse 17, the man with 2 talents also doubled his. In verse 20, the 5-talented man receives exactly the same reward as the 2-talented man in verse 23. The 5-talented man doubled his resources. The 2-talented man doubled his resources. They worked equally hard, and when it came time for payment, they were both paid exactly the same. It's not what you have, it's what you do with what you have. That is the criterion for reward. Let's look at it from another point of view. Let's say that there are 2 men that are doing exactly the same thing, and they produce exactly the same results. And it comes time for payment. And the living God says to you, I will give you 5. And to this man over here, I'll give you 10. And this man over here says, now wait a minute. I worked as long as he did, and I produced exactly the same amount as he did. Why do I only get half as much as he got? And God says, the reason for that is because I blessed you with talents and ability twice as much as this man did. And you could have produced twice as much as he produced if you hadn't been so lazy and so slothful and hadn't blown it. That's why. Now, my friends, the teaching of that is rather potent. It simply means that you have no business going around and comparing yourself with other people. I look at myself and I memorize a certain number of verses and I say, oh boy, Henriksen, that's pretty good. Man, I've memorized more verses than most people in the church that I attend. And God comes and taps me on the shoulder and says, that may be so, Walt. But you haven't memorized anywhere near as many verses as you could have if you hadn't been so lazy and slothful. And that's the criterion upon which I'm going to judge you, not those other people in the church. Listen, my friend, you can find any meathead in the world who's less than you are. I don't care who you are. You can always find somebody who's less than you. So you're better than they are. So what? Are you doing with your talents and your ability what God has asked you to do? That's the question. And God says, I will reward you according to what you have done with the talent that I've given you. not according to how you compare with other people. Now, the parable suggests that there are three possibilities as to what I can do with my talent. The first is suggested by the faithful stewards. Invest it. The second is suggested in verse 27. Note that with me, please. Jesus is speaking here. Let's read it in unison. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury, or with interest. What I could have done, said Jesus, with my talent, is I could have at least given it to somebody else and let them invest it. The third possibility as to what I could do with my talent is suggested by the wicked servant. I could take my talent and I could sit on it. Now, I've noticed in my working with people that they fit pretty much in these three categories. I know that there are men who really are what I would call achievers. They're the take charge initiative type individuals. And a lot of you here this morning are just like that. It doesn't matter where God puts you. You would begin immediately to do the things you know God wants you to do. Take you and put you in outer Slavovia, and immediately, boy, you'd be in your Bible every day for a quiet time. You'd be memorizing the Word of God. You'd be out witnessing. You'd have people in Bible study. You'd be investing your life in the lives of other people. You are what God would call those kind of people who are the faithful servants. You take initiative, you figure out what has to be done, and you do it. Then I've noticed that there are some people that are the kind of people that Jesus mentions in verse 27. Oh, they'll do what God wants done if somebody else comes along and suggests that they do it with them. And maybe some of you are like that. If somebody comes along and says, hey, Joe, how about our getting together for prayer? You say, sure, okay. And so you go pray. It's not that you never pray. It's just that you only pray when somebody suggests you pray with them. And somebody says, listen, I'd like you to come to a conference with me. And she says, okay. And so you come to the conference. It's not that you're not available. It's that you're only available if somebody else takes the initiative. And then, of course, there is the slothful servant. These are the ones who, well, they're waiting for the right moment. That's really what this guy was doing. He's the fellow who says, well, it's not that I don't want to invest at all. It's just that I want the conditions to be exactly right. It's like the guy who's going to play the stock market. Only instead of waiting and just playing it, he waits for the exact moment, the right time to invest his resources. But that right time never comes. And consequently, he never invests it. And boy, you know, I've met a lot of people like this. They take and they sit on the talents and the gifts that God has given. What we're saying is they're just not available to do the work that God wants them to do. And usually these people have two excuses. And maybe you fit in this category. And your excuse is, oh, I'm just not able. Oh, poor me, I'm just one of those untalented individuals. And so the superintendent of the Sunday school comes to you and he says, now what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to teach Sunday school. And you say, oh no, don't call upon me, oh, I just couldn't do it. I'm so untalented. Now, you don't really believe that. Because if the superintendent came to you and said, Mr. Jones, I realize that you're an incompetent and untalented individual, but I'd like you to come and teach the Sunday school anyway because we're desperate. You would get so mad you'd leave the church in a huff. Isn't that true? So you don't really believe that. But that's the excuse. And the second excuse that the unfaithful servant uses is, I don't have time. I just don't have the time. Which is a convenient way of saying I don't want to. Because all of us have the time to do what we really want to do. Isn't that true? Well, let me ask you something, friends. What category do you fit into? What kind of servant are you? The take charge, initiative type? The kind that you'll invest your talent if somebody else comes and invests it for you? Or are you presently sitting on the talents that God has given you? Luke 19, the third parable. It's the parable of the 10 pounds. It begins in verse 11, and again, if you want to mark this for future reading, 11 through verse 27. Luke 19:11-27. Let's read a little of it. Beginning in verse 11, it says, "As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds, and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received his kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, and he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy 1 pound has gained 10 pounds. He said to him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a little, thou hast authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, thy 1 pound has gained 5 pounds. He said, You'll get 5 cities. And so forth. Now, this third parable we see that is very similar to the second parable. It emphasizes the same truth, but it emphasizes it from just a little different point of view. In Matthew 25, the men were all given different amounts. But notice here in Luke verse 13 that they're all given exactly the same amount. In verse 13, he had 10 servants and he had 10 pounds. Each servant got 1 pound. Thus, each had the same opportunity to invest. But notice what happens. In verse 16, the first man with 1 pound yields 10 pounds. Verse 17, he gets 10 cities. In verse 18, the 1 pound yields 5 pounds. His reward, in verse 19, 5 cities. The first man worked twice as hard as the second and received twice the reward. Now, in both of these parables that we just saw, the Lord's investment yielded a different profit. But in both parables, the reward was determined by the one who worked the hardest, namely faithfulness. Which, by the way, is the third factor taken into consideration by the employer when paying the employee. Faithfulness. Now let's sum up. We have the time invested, parable 1. The ability of the employee, parable 2. The faithfulness of the employee, parable 3. But again, let's remind ourselves, in each of the parables, the lesson is the same. Reward in God's kingdom is based upon faithfulness to the opportunity. The greater the faithfulness, the greater the reward. Now, what's involved in faithfulness? Well, let me make just a couple of suggestions. Number one, faithfulness involves a right attitude. In 2 Chronicles 31:21, it talks about the faithful man. And in every work that he began, in the service of the house of God, and in the law and the commandments to teach and to serve his God, he did it with all of his heart and he prospered. There is this wholehearted, eager, persevering, gung-ho spirit that is at the heart of faithfulness. My friend, remind yourself this morning, early in the conference, that there is no room in the work of God for the half-hearted. And if somehow you believe that you are pleasing God by your half-heartedness, you're fooling yourself. The second thing involved in faithfulness is a right objective. Matthew 6:33. Most of you know that verse, don't you? But seek ye, let's say it together. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. My friends, God is interested in people. He's not interested in projects. Let me illustrate that. And say we're a church. And together we decide to build a church building. And it's a beautiful edifice. We spend $750,000 on it. Man, we have ourselves a lovely edifice. And that spire where that just reaches up is always going to grab heaven itself. Big, gorgeous stained glass windows and pews that won't quit. And it's a gorgeous thing. 50 years go by, and they build a highway right through it. Tear the thing down. Now let me ask you something. Does that break the heart of God? As that bulldozer goes to work on that church, does God's heart begin to break? I think not.
You remember in the Old Testament that God Almighty was the one who took to the destruction of his own temple in Jerusalem. I'll tell you what breaks the heart of God. The sinfulness and the lackadaisical attitude of his people, that breaks his heart. Not the buildings that come and go. God's interested in people, not projects. And my friend, make a mental note of this one. That whatever interest God has in your business, or in your home, or in your possessions, or in the things that you buy and the things that you do, it is only as it relates to you as an individual. He couldn't care less about the business itself. He cares about you. Therefore, make sure that the cutting edge of your life is people and not projects and buildings and things. Faithfulness involves a right objective. Thirdly, faithfulness involves a right location. Remember in Matthew chapter 19, just before the parable of the vineyard, Jesus said, yes, and the individual who forsakes his lands, his houses, his mother, his father, and all that he has will receive a great deal in this life and in the life to come. It's kind of hard to be available to God in those categories when we've got all kinds of wealth and goodies surrounding us. Jesus said to those men over there that were fishing, come follow me and I'll make you to fishers of men. And they dropped their fishnets and went with him. For many of us, if Jesus gave us the call, we'd say, now, Lord Jesus, give me at least 6 months where I can liquidate my stocks and sell my house and take care of this and get out of debt. And we're just not available to God because we have been encumbered with the cares of this world. And I believe the Bible teaches that what God wants us to have is a pilgrim mentality. Philippians 3, verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. If that's where your citizenship is, my friend, then live like that. The fourth thing that God wants is a right motive. Faithfulness involves a right motive. Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. The Westminster Confession says in its first question and answer, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And whatever you do, make sure it is to the glory of God, because that's at the heart of faithfulness. The fifth thing, a right perspective. Faithfulness involves a right perspective. James 4:14. For you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. And there are too many of us here this morning, possibly, that have the manana mentality. There's always tomorrow, and you're living in self-deception, my friend. You don't have tomorrow. You have today. That's all you've got. Yesterday is history, and tomorrow is uncertain. Today is all you have. And yet so often I hear people say to me, well, you know what? When I get out of college, then I'm going to really make my life count for God. Well, I've got just about 9 more months in the military, and when I get out of this Mickey Mouse military racket, I'm really going to make my life count for God. Or this businessman says, now, you know what? As soon as I get this business deal taken care of, this one deal, then I'll really be on easy street, and I can really make myself count for God. Or the housewife who says, you know, I've got these children, and as soon as the children get a little bit older, then I'll really invest my life in. You're fooling yourself. You don't have tomorrow. You don't have next year. You have today. Faithfulness means that you realize that today is an investment that is a sacred trust from God that you are to use to his honor and glory. And use it. Don't waste it. Well, what is the reward of faithfulness? I've got bad news for you. I hate to tell you this. But look at chapter 19, verse 17. Luke 19. Brace yourselves. This is really a poor way to end a message, but here it is. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a little, thou shalt have authority over 10 cities. The reward of faithfulness is increased responsibility. That's what it is. The harder you work, the more God dumps on you. And if you're a faithful steward here, when you get to heaven, that means that God's going to give you a lot more work to do there. That's what he's talking about here. Now, my friend, reward can be viewed in two ways. Reward can be viewed in terms of what you can get, or reward can be viewed in terms of what you can give. And it's viewed that both ways. in our life here on earth. You show me an individual who views reward in terms of what he can get, and I don't care how successful that individual has become, I'll show you an individual who is frustrated, who is empty, who is lonely, who is bitter, who has never found purpose or meaning or reality for his life. But you show me an individual who has found the secret to giving, and I'll show you a man who's found fulfillment. I'll show you a woman who has found the secret to living, to being really happy. Even we, in our economy here on earth, have learned that secret. If I were to ask you this morning, what are the most rewarding things that have taken place in your life? Inevitably, most of you would tell me that it's in terms of what you have given, not in terms of what you have gotten. My children, they're the most rewarding thing, huh? You've poured your life into it. You've given yourself in exchange for your children. And you say, now that's reward. Our whole system of rewards is based upon that. The man says, boy, you know, it'd really be wonderful. I could someday become president of that corporation. What are we saying? What we're saying is that we go to work at 6 o'clock in the morning and we leave at 8 o'clock at night and we carry two satchels full of papers and work until after midnight on those papers. Now that's success. That's reward. He doesn't get to work a measly 30 hours a week. Man, he's lucky. He gets to work about 70 or 80 hours a week. Boy, I wish I were like that. That's reward. I'll take the President of the United States, and I don't know what your political views are, but have you ever noticed the difference in a portrait of Johnson just before he went into office and just after he got out? Man, that'll startle you, friend. He became an old man in 6 years. We killed him. In 6 years, we just drained the life right out of him, and we said, what a fortunate man. That's really reward. Man, being able to die. Isn't that great? You bet it is. Reward is in terms of increased responsibility. And those of you who are happy in your marriage know that the secret to a happy marriage is in terms of what you can give to your wife or to your husband, not what you can get. And so it is in all of life. True reward, then, from God's point of view, isn't measured in an opportunity to get, but in an opportunity to give. And you know why that is? I'll tell you why I think it is. I think it's because God is a giving God. He's a generous God. He's a God who gives and gives and gives again. Therefore, if you have never learned the secret of giving, you probably would never really be interested in God's reward in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the clarity of your word and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is able to take and apply it. Be faithful to us now and make your word live in our hearts to the glory of God. Amen.